What are you doing here? That was the question God posed to Elijah as he stood at the mouth of the cave. But it was not a question for Elijah alone. It was also a question for us. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Derek Oren brings us to the life of Elijah, a prophet who had seen the power of God and yet found himself weary, afraid, and ready to be done. In that place, God did not meet him according to what Elijah deserved, but according to who God is. Faithful in mercy, faithful in his word, faithful to call his servant forward. But the question does not stay with Elijah. What are we doing? What are you doing? Are you coming before the Lord to manage a transaction? Or to hear from the God whose faithfulness is our only hope? And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 14th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Chaplain Derek Oren with his message from 1 Kings titled, God is Faithful.
We humbly approach your throne this day, thankful for time of worship, in corporate song and personal repentance, in communion and corporate prayer. Let us now worship you by receiving your word, your correction, your reproof, your wisdom, and your encouragement. Speak life into us as your word is life. Let not our sinful natures wander or rebel, but let us be wholly consumed by you, a desire for you and a desire to know you. I humbly ask for your help in this. Not allow my own pride, words, or desires to come out, but yours and yours alone. Please allow anything said in error or pride to be quickly forgotten, but your wisdom remain forever. Amen.
I believe it's on. Good. Well, good morning, beloved of God. This morning we will be in 1 Kings chapter 19. If I have not met you yet or had the privilege to meet you, my name is Derek Oren. I started attending Scandia Bible Church just short of 2 years ago. And during one of the hardest times of my life. And coming here, I found a beautiful love for one another. Truly, this body of Christ embodies the idea of John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But it wasn't just a love that I got to witness, it was also a love I was quickly included in. And so this morning I wanted to take a moment selfishly and simply say thank you. Thank you for bringing me amongst you. It is an honor, a blessing, and a pleasure to be amongst you as well as be before you today. How many of us have sat at times on the edge of our bed with our face in our hands, or likewise knelt next to the bed weeping, broken, despondent, hopeless? How many of us have spent times in our lives wanting to plead out to God and say, Lord, that's enough. I'm done. Please, Lord, take this from me. I have nothing left. I am nothing left. This comes from a man who has an unpublished book titled The Diary of Despondency. I know I don't have my own claim to this alone. We share this. We understand this as people. For the Christian, it can be especially difficult because we are more aware, at least we should be more aware, of our sin and our struggle with sin. I've heard it once said that Christian maturity is simply being more aware of one's sin and being more broken over that sin. It fosters in us a frustration a frustration with our sinful nature that we are not as we should be. Paul puts this beautifully in Romans 7:15 through 20. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For willing is present in me, but doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. The frustration and brokenness over sin is a very real struggle for the Christian. Almost an inner hatred, disappointment, and awareness of our failures. And we can easily see that and have it push us into what is known as transactional Christianity. This is where we believe we exchange our good behavior, our good works, for the blessings of God. Where we believe that God is only faithful to us when we are also faithful. Where our faithfulness equals God's faithfulness, and our faithlessness means discipline and justice. As Christians, this error comes from a longing to be faithful. For many of us, desire to be faithful to the God we call our Father. We don't want our hearts to wander. We want to be faithful to the calling and the mission we've been given. We want to be faithful to the covenants that we've made here on earth between man and God. We desire to be faithful, or at least we should desire to be faithful. Yet in reality, we fail. We fail miserably at this time and time again. This problem of sin, it shows up in reality. It shows up in our actions. It shows up and we fail. This begs the question that I posed a little bit ago. How could we ever expect anything good from a good God? This transactional Christianity, if we are faithless, we don't deserve anything. How easily we are tripped into this transactional Christianity. I exchange good deeds, faithful behavior, for God's grace. And in doing so, we have forgotten what grace is, and we have forgotten the very character of God. We have attempted to take control of our relationship with God, and it is no better than expecting God to bless you because you dropped a few dollars in that offering plate a moment ago. It leaves us in a very similar position to the exilic Jewish people. That is, they are separated from God and asking, how did we get here? How do we fix this? And most importantly, the one I want to hang our hat on this morning, is there any hope? Is there any hope? A question we commonly find ourselves asking in our lives, especially when we hit those moments of our face sitting in our hands while we sit or kneel beside our bed. Before launching into our passage, I'd like to give you a brief introduction since we are jumping into the middle of a long-running narrative. We will be discussing at large the prophet Elijah, who lived from about 899 to 850 BC. He's largely his story found in the book of 1 Kings. The book was mostly written between 560 and 538 BC. We know this simply by the events that are given in the book, and we can put a timeline together from that. The reason I give you the dates is to actually explain the idea that the book was written 450 years after the life of Elijah. That matters because it tells us the audience of this book is actually the people already in exile. It is not an immediate audience that we find in the book of 1 Kings. On the surface, 1 Kings looks very much like a simple documented history. This king comes about, then that king comes about. It starts with Israel's golden age, with David and Solomon, men that we look up to, and then it degrades from there. Some claim that these books, 1 and 2 Kings, originally one scroll, were meant to save and protect the culture of Israel as they were consumed by the Babylonian Empire. But I pose the question, then why are they so bad? I do not mean the quality of the writing. I mean, why do they record such a culture that is very much evil and wicked? For it records every fault of every king, every failure of every prophet. It does not record a culture that is worth saving, but in matter of fact, a culture that very much deserves the discipline that they received. No, this book seeks to answer some of those questions that I answered earlier. How did we get here? What happened? Why would God allow this or do this? And is there any hope? Where we are picking up in the story, the golden age is long past. Israel is split into a northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is living in abject sin, worshiping idols, worshiping false gods. God has raised up Elijah as his prophet, his name meaning "my God is Yahweh," which perfectly summarizes his mission. He has been an incredible nuisance to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, the leaders of the northern kingdom. And it's gone so far as a showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. Elijah the prophet versus 450 priests of Baal. And God uses Elijah, and God demonstrates his power and humbles all 450 priests of Baal, to which Elijah then slaughters all 450 of them. Praise to God, and God ends a 3.5-year-long drought. King Ahab is there to witness all of this, and we are left in the end of chapter 18 hopeful because we think, oh, the kingdom will change. The king has seen the power of God. Oh, we're excited to step into chapter 19 to see the effects of this. We look at Elijah with eyes meant for heroes, a hero of the Old Testament. He performed miracles, stood up to kings, was used by God, demonstrated the folly of false gods, and ultimately he was ended up taken to heaven by God. This can have some odd effects on us as we step into our passage, and I want us to be aware of these pitfalls. One, we can get caught up in hero worship. We can look at this man, his incredible deeds, and desire to emulate him in many of them. And we forget in our starry-eyed hero status that this was very much a man, forgetting that the God who he served and worshipped is where this power came from. Or two, we may disregard his stories altogether, labeling them as fanciful or miraculous, explaining in the way that, well, God doesn't do that anymore, so they're not really helpful to us. Or lastly, where I hope we land, we realize that both the miracles and the failures of Elijah actually accomplish one of those very important questions that I posed earlier. Is there any hope? Starting off 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to read the first four verses together. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not take your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time." And he was afraid, arose, and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Please take my life, for I am not better than my father's." We get to start off today's narrative on a really cheery note. Queen Jezebel, the foreign queen, by the way, who seems to be actually running the country instead of King Ahab, wants to kill Elijah. She swears by her gods to see it done. These are the same gods that the chapter before Elijah mocked severely in one of what I find the most humorous chapters in all of Scripture. One that he should have no fear of. Alas, Elijah, he falls to the fear of man, and he flees. He flees all the way down into the southern kingdom, where Jezebel has no political power, where he would be physically safe from her reach. She cannot kill him there. But even that is not enough. He then flees another day's journey into the wilderness, where he sits below a tree and decides he's had enough, he's done. And he requests of God that he might die. If you are noticing some parallels between this and the story of Jonah, very astute, there are a lot of similarities. Not only both of them flee out of fear of man, but they both travel down, morally, away from righteous action. They also literally both travel south. They also sat both below a tree, and they both wished for death. And matter of fact, they use the exact same Hebrew idiom in wishing for death. The difference between them is what they meant by the idiom. For Jonah, he utters this idiom in chapter 4 of his book, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" So he uses this idiom, he uses this phrase, because he's angry at God's character. He carries on sinning, even coming from that sin. Elijah, on the other hand, utters this phrase in despondency, adding that he's not as great as his father's. Elijah flees because he fears death, makes it to safety, then decides to wander into the wilderness, desiring to die. Whatever mixture of fear, exhaustion, and shame that Elijah has experienced, he truly does not see himself as the triumphant prophet of Carmel any longer. He is broken and faithless. Faithless. Just after what could be argued the pinnacle of his ministry. In the case of Jonah, his sinful anger towards God will cause him to continue in sin and desire death. Elijah is still in sin. I don't want that to be confused, but he is broken, asking for death. For Jonah, this results in God's discipline, through the removal of the tree that he's sitting under, and a lesson about God's mercy. But what about Elijah? What about Elijah? Elijah responds to that persecution with sin, continues in sin, broken-spirited, deciding he's had enough. To be clear, this exacerbated expression is not permission to sin in continuation of sin. We are not to emulate Elijah in this action. We are not to be like him, to look at this and go, "Yes, I want to be in this way." It may be something we look at and we empathize with. Many of us that have been brokenhearted, who have been broken and faithless, see this and feel His pain. We empathize. It could be a feeling of uselessness or inadequacy. How can God use me now? This is why he cries out for God to take his life. Truly no longer of use to God. So he thinks, what should happen next at this point? I mean, what are the wages of sin but death? He has failed to be faithful and can no longer be used by God. He might as well lie down and die. It's funny how that transactional relationship creeps in, isn't it? I have sinned. Therefore, God does not, cannot, will not love me. He cannot, will not use me. This is one of those moments where we expect God to be faithless because we are faithless. We project ourselves onto God, expecting the same thing out of Him that we are. Sitting on the edge of the bed, face in hands moment, broken, desiring to have control over our own lives. We decide we've had enough, and yet it is still sin. Even in our brokenness, even in our desires, we can still be sinning. For to make God transactional is the epitome of faithlessness. To make God transactional is the epitome of faithlessness. For the Jewish people in exile, we have Elijah, one of God's chosen, who is used and is using, who has now failed and fell to faithlessness, has self-exiled, running away and even into the wilderness. For the exilic Jews, they would absolutely see parallels to the life they are currently living. Their hero in the same position they are. But the parallels don't matter. For even when we read a good story and we find parallels with a character, or we read scripture and we find parallels with a person of scripture, it doesn't always matter that there are parallels. What's being looked for is the hope. They were in the similar position. They're in the same position. What did they do? Is there hope? Is there hope present? And hope is not found in us. It is not found in Elijah. It is found in the response of God. Picking our passage back up in verse 5, reading through verse 8. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Part of me always chuckles at this scripture. It's another one that I find somewhat humorous, for there is a base level truth here that can be pulled out, that when feeling overwhelmed, when feeling exacerbated, eat some food and get some sleep. Eat some food, get some sleep. And although I love that, to simplify this passage down to that alone is to do a disservice to the passage. For this is not just a simple case of Elijah throwing a tantrum. He is poor in spirit. He has been found in sin. He's found himself faithless and not trusting God. But God's response is mercy and provision. Despite Elijah's faithlessness, despite Elijah doing pretty much everything wrong in this moment, God is faithful. God is faithful. He responds faithful to his word, faithful to his people. It is the breaking of that transactional relationship. The first time we get to see that God's response is not based off of Elijah and what Elijah is doing. God's response is based off of who God is. This is that hope for the future. The hope for not just Elijah, but the hope for us as well. Hope to grow. Hope for fruit, both in us, out of us. Hope to be used by God. Elijah has earned this in no way. Mercy and provision from God, completely dependent on God. God is faithful. This is further demonstrated as we walk through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. The great kings such as David and Solomon. David, a man after God's own heart. Solomon, the man who built the temple of God, yet fell horribly, incredibly to sin, as well as despondency. I think of quickly many of the Psalms that David penned himself. Yet to both of them, God was faithful. God was loving. God was providing. God was faithful. The rest of the kings that would follow would equal measure sin, breaking of commandments. They would lead the entire nation astray. And yes, this would end in exile and end in God's discipline of his people. And yet, God is faithful. Faithful to his word. Faithful to his promises. For even that discipline was fulfilled promise if Israel broke the law. He is faithful. God's response in kindness to Elijah demonstrates his character beyond just punishment and justice. It gives great hope to the audience that he's writing, that this is written to. That even in their faithlessness, even in their discipline, God is faithful with mercy and provision. If you have ever found yourself in that position of faithlessness, that despondency, caught in sin, and wondering how could God ever use you now because of your sin and faithlessness, perhaps you have felt similar to Elijah as you have failed again and again and again and again. You have nothing left to offer God. As you feel that God is far from you, that blessing is undeserved, that you are useless to God, and therefore have nothing left but death. We have fallen to sin and minimized our relationship with God to a simple transaction, expecting faithlessness out of God because we have been faithless. The great comfort we have in this place. God is not transactional. God is faithful. Consider the full counsel of God. I would also, if you find yourself in this place, encourage you towards repentance. We find in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But note, importantly, that our repentance is not transaction. We are not offering up repentance so that we can receive grace. This is not a, I will repent so you give me things. No, repentance is a response to what God has already given. It is a response to mercy. It is a thank you, not a please. It is a response to the character of God and what He has already done for us. For both the Jewish exile and ourselves this morning, even faithlessness serves to glorify God. For it shows us our dependency on God. That's the place where His strength is, our hope. For God is never changing. He is faithful. He was faithful. He is faithful. He will be faithful. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. What encouragement we find to see God be faithful in His word, to His people, to His prophets, and know that that is the same God who is faithful to us today. For He was faithful. He is faithful, and He will always be faithful. Picking back up in our passage this morning, starting in verse 9. Then He came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And He said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? A terrifying rebuke from God. A call to consider one's motives. Initially, if I was Elijah, I'd be saying, "Well, you sent the angel, and the angel guided me here." So obviously we know why he's physically there. But this is a call to consider the motives, the reasoning for seeking out God. The same question that should haunt the back of our minds whenever we seek out God, be it in His Word or in prayer or coming to worship. This should play in the back of our minds, terrify us a little bit. Consider, what are you doing here? Are you here for selfish gain? Are you here to complain? Are you here for selfish reasons, for to get something, to feel better? Are you here to check the box because you know, "Oh, well, if I go to church on Sunday, the rest of my week will be hunky-dory. I checked the Christian box." Why are you here? Or are you here to approach a holy God? Are you here in humility? To learn and be changed? Are you here in a desire for God? Elijah searches out God. In his isolation and loneliness, he believes to be this lowest point for him. Everything that is righteous is gone. Everything that was good was destroyed. The people are wicked, and he's in danger of being killed, and he has been faithless. Yet he seeks out God. And at this point, I want to root for him. I want to say, yes, that's the right choice. Seek out God. Yes, you're doing the right thing, finally. And what does he do? He complains. He complains to God, as though God is not aware of what's going on in Israel. And even when Elijah is not faithful, God is still faithful in revealing himself. God is faithful and reveals himself, not in the wind, not in earthquakes, not in fire, as what would have been expected for the false gods such as Baal. No, no. This theophany is revealed in a much more transcendental way. A way that God reveals himself is not in simple creation. He reveals himself, as the NASB puts it, a gentle blowing. This Hebrew phrase has a depth of beauty. Some of the other translations you'll hear is a sound of gentle stillness or a whisper. He reveals himself the same way he later reveals himself to us in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God not only gives mercy and provision, because he is faithful, he reveals himself to us because he is faithful. We see an event like this, a very rare event in Scripture. We see an event like this and we desire it. We look at it almost jealously that, oh man, if only we could be like Elijah, how wonderful our faith could be. Could be, would be, should be, if we could just experience a conversation with God, if God spoke to us in this manner. Oh! We would never lose faith if that happened, right? If only God would speak to us. Look down. Or in this case, look up. God has spoken to you. In fact, in your hands, you have the full revelation of God. You have more of God's word in your hands right now than Elijah had. You have an incredible blessing. All that you need for salvation, for edification, and sanctification is right here. We long after this experience that Elijah has to hear from God. But we are not divorced from hearing from God. We have simple access to it. So much so that we forget that we have access to it all so often. And yet it should merit the same reverence as if he was speaking to you audibly now. The same reverence that when we go to it in the back of our mind, we should have those words play. What are you doing here? Why have you come? Is this for a transaction because you feel like you have to or you should? Or are you coming to God's word to hear from God in humility and out of love and desire for him and to know him more? What are you doing here? Picking our passage back up, verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimish. You shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Mehol. You shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. From God's word, Elijah receives his calling, his mission, his next steps, what he is supposed to go do. God's sovereign will applied through the means, the simple means of man. And Elijah receives encouragement that he's not alone in this. He perceives that all of Israel is sinful and evil. And God reveals to him that no, God has been active and faithful, even more so than he knows or is aware. Now go, make a disciple, whom I might also point out that God supplies, that God has prepared. How little of this is actually Elijah and Elijah's work. But I want you to notice something as well, something important here. God does give encouragement to Elijah, and yet he provides more work for Elijah. Now Elijah, despondency, broken, faithless, failed miserably, is given more work to do. I don't know about you, but when I am broken and feeling inadequate and failing, really the last thing I want is more work to do. Because all I can see is failure. All I can see of myself is failing again and again and again and again. Why would I get the privilege of more to do if I'm just going to continue on failing? That this workload will break me and crush me, and all I'll have left to offer God is more failure and weakness. There's that transactional Christianity again, isn't it? And yet in our weakness he is strong. Because it does not demonstrate our ability and our pride and our capability to do the work. It demonstrates how wonderful a loving God he is, and that he as is at work. Verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Elijah is faithful, finally, right? Finally, we get to see him do something we can celebrate. He is faithful to God's given work. I posed that question earlier, is there hope? Is there hope in sin and despondency? Yes, I want to answer it emphatically at this point. Yes, because God is faithful. If we desire to be faithful, if we now can look at Elijah and go, yes, that's what I want to be, faithful to what God has called me to do, faithful in seeking God, faithful in word and prayer, that is fruit that only flows from the fact that God is faithful first. We do not get Elijah being faithful to the calling without all of the stuff that comes before. All of the fact that God is faithful, that God is merciful, that he gives provision, that he cares for, that he reveals himself. The faithfulness of Elijah only ever flows from the faithfulness of God. The Jewish people, reading 1 Kings, are living under the discipline due to sin. They are looking for hope. A hope to return to not only their own land, but also into communion with God once more. Elijah is upheld as one of the greatest of the prophets. Yet he was just like all the other prophets. Very fallible man who could never truly solve the problem of sin and separation from God. Maybe a king is what is needed, right? Perhaps a king, a good king amongst the people. But every king had their faults, major faults and sin. This leaves the exilic people waiting. Waiting on an ideal prophet, priest, and king. A Messiah, a Savior. For God has been faithful all through this point. God has been faithful through the sin of Israel, in spite of the sin of Israel. Is faithful still while they're in exile. And their hope is based on the fact that He will be faithful in the future. We have the privilege to know that this hope has arrived. Yet, I ask the question, did we do anything to earn this arrival of hope? That is Jesus Christ, the coming of the one who did solve the problem, who did bring us back into communion with God as Christians. But did we do anything to earn that arrival? Was it by the good works of the exilic people? No. None of us in the room were even alive, so how could we have good works to solve that? Or to bring about His arrival? No, that is a silly conclusion. No, what brought about the arrival of the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, was God being faithful to His word, to His promises, and to His people. It is simply God being faithful. On a personal level, we have the same interaction and experience. It is not our faithfulness. It is not our good works that we get to experience salvation. It is not by our actions and our deeds that we get to say, yes, I am saved. It is by grace, by His faithfulness that we are saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:8 through 9. Faith. Faith is an imparted gift from God. It must flow from the faithfulness of God. The only hope we have of faith is the fact that God is first faithful. Communion with God has been restored through Jesus Christ. And yet sin remains. The beautiful Latin phrase coined by Martin Luther, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified yet sinner. We find ourselves in a very similar position as the exilic Jews, waiting. Waiting. We have a problem and we're waiting. We find ourselves often disciplined in that waiting, often lonely in our zeal, often frustrated and ashamed as the world around us sins unabashedly, looking for hope that sin will someday be dealt with. We are waiting for the second coming of that Messiah. We are waiting for sin to be judged and dealt with in finality. It is in this waiting and wanting that we are tempted by this transactional relationship, thinking that if only we did a little bit more, if only we behaved better, if only I could stop sinning, if only, but it leaves us in that despondency and despair. For we are spinning our wheels, trying so hard, and yet going nowhere. And it brings us back around to that question I posed at the very beginning. Is there any hope? Yes. Yes, but not because we are faithful. Because God is faithful. In persecution and hardship, God is faithful. In our sin, God is still faithful. In salvation and freedom from sin, God is faithful. In our fruits and our faithfulness, God is faithful. In revealing Himself in His Word, God is faithful. In our calling, in our mission, and our work, even day to day, God is faithful. How does a book like 1 Kings highlight the problem of rebellion, idolatry, and sin while simultaneously giving us hope? Oh, because we are those that have fallen to rebellion, idolatry, and sin. And despite our faithlessness, if you have found yourself under the juniper tree, if you still find yourself under the juniper tree, I want to encourage you today with one of the greatest truths, one that has medicated my heart on many a day sitting on the edge of the bed in weakness. The same God who fed Elijah, the same God who spoke to him and revealed himself to him, the same God that recommissioned him, is still faithful today. God is faithful. God was faithful. He has been faithful. He is faithful. He will be faithful. It is our hope yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is faithful. God is faithful. Let me close in prayer. Lord God, please give us humble hearts. Hearts that truly break over sin. Hearts that seek after You and desire to know You more. Hearts that see and know our dependency on You. And more than anything else, Lord, please help us to know in the very depths of our souls that You are faithful. That our only hope in life and death is that You are faithful to You. We thank You and we praise You this morning. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop the line through a contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.